Would you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2? Mark chapter 2. We'll be continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark. Today, looking at two Sabbath stories from chapter 2, starting in verse 23, through chapter 3, verse 6. And I've titled the sermon this morning, Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath and Sabbath. So follow along with me as I read. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Relax. Relaxation. Relaxing. It's something I think all of us have been told at one point or another in life to do. Right? It's something that I think most of us have desired to do and still desire to do, and you're not normal if you don't. As human beings, we're not made to operate, to work round the clock, 24/7, 365. We need to relax. We need to rest every day, every night, actually, between 6 to 8 hours. But not only do we need to rest and relax in the form of nightly, good quality, uninterrupted sleep, you know, in order to maintain good health and to be able to function properly every day, but we also need to rest regularly, daily, or at least weekly. Which is exactly why God created the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, to mandate his people to set aside the last day of the week as a day of rest, a day of relaxation, just as he also rested from creation on the seventh day. And maybe he did so because he knew that unless he legislated it into law, right in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, people, we, wouldn't rest. Because a lot of us love to work, to be busy, doing something, even if not your formal vocational work, your occupation, your profession. You're busy working at home or working in a different way. It's hard to relax. It's a struggle to really rest. Even when you're not at work, your mind is at work, even though you're supposed to be relaxing or on vacation, you know, I wonder what's happening at the office, or have they finished that project yet? Where's my cell phone? Just let me check my emails. I'm just going to reply to one more, and then that's it. I'll put my phone away. And those of us whose minds aren't at work, when we're not at work, we still don't know how to relax either. We don't know how to switch off in an always-on world, because we're bombarded with things to read, things to watch, things to look at in our hands, on our screens. And it's getting harder and harder to relax in this increasingly more digital and technologically enhanced world. I read an article about this recently, actually, where the writer was saying that when he finds himself at home on a free evening, he often has no idea what to do with himself. He doesn't know what to do with himself. So he just keeps staring emptily at a screen, alternating from screen to screen, his iPhone, his laptop, his iPad, for hours before eventually stumbling off to bed, wondering where the time has gone. And in the same article, the author quotes a famous actress, Diane Keaton. She says, "I wouldn't know what to do with a week off." Or Gwen Stefani, a famous musician, when she has downtime, she says she starts to panic right away, trying to figure out what to do next. Elon Musk, the owner and founder of Tesla and SpaceX, right, world-leading innovator, when asked what he usually does after work, he says, "More work." And even though you and I might not be workaholics like some of these people, we have the same problem. We can't sit still. We have no idea how to not do anything, to not focus on anything. And it's largely because of the world we live in. It's made us so dependent on the internet and communication. One study found that 78% of the population uses a smartphone, and 95% of those ages between 16 to 24. We check the phone an average of 12 minutes a day. That's just checking time, by the way. How many times you check, and it only takes you a second to pull it out and check. So how many times are you checking? 54% of us feel that these devices interrupt our conversations with friends and family. And 43% feel that we just spend too much time online because we can't relax. We can't relax with them, and we don't know how to relax without them. 7 in 10 of us never turn them off. And so one clinical psychologist that he quotes in his article says this: "I've noticed a rise in my practice, certainly over the last 3 to 5 years, of people finding it increasingly difficult to switch off and relax. And it's across the lifespan from age 12 to 70. And it's the same issues that keep coming up," she says. "Technology, phones, work emails, and social media." And she talks a little bit about how there is a time to kind of kick back and relax and have some screen time, but it depends on how you do it. And she says, quote, "Sometimes people describe not being engaged in what they're looking at, totally zoning out, not knowing what they've done for the last half hour. You can view this almost as disassociation, periods of time when your mind is so exhausted and so overwhelmed it takes itself out of the situation. That's unlikely to be nourishing in any way." End quote. And maybe that's why after you spend an evening staring emptily at Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or maxing out in front of the TV, Netflix, and nap, you just wake up feeling terrible, worse than you were before, like you've just eaten a load of junk food. Because it's not relaxing. It's not relaxing to try to switch off your mind completely by going from screen to screen to screen in search of another distraction and another distraction and another distraction. That's mind-numbing and mind-numbingly exhausting. And that's the irony of it all. We're not resting and relaxing for lack of effort. We're not resting and relaxing for lack of trying to. We're desperate to. Trying to fill our mind with as many distractions as we can in rapid-fire succession from screen to screen. And when I think about our desperate physical need to relax as humans, combined with our desperate attempts to, by any means possible, albeit unsuccessfully, I can't help but see the parallel in the Pharisees' efforts to rest and relax on the Sabbath in these two consecutive stories in Mark. They too were desperate to rest on the Sabbath, and they came up with a lot of rules to ensure that they did indeed rest and did indeed keep the Sabbath law. And there's a similar irony between us and them. We both think we're resting when we try to rest. We think we're resting when we move our eyes and our minds from screen to screen all night. The Pharisees think they're resting and trying to keep all the elaborate, detailed codes of Sabbath conduct that they had invented. But they weren't. Because it required so much effort just to keep track of all these restrictions and all these prohibitions, just to make sure you wouldn't commit the slightest of infraction at any point during the day, that in and of itself became work. But they didn't see it that way. You had to literally count all your steps, all your hand motions, even in taking food from your plate to put it in your mouth, just to ensure you aren't working on the Sabbath. Their idea of Sabbath, of rest, was broken. And that's what we're going to see Jesus, the Son of Man, Lord of the Sabbath, himself, tell us this morning in these two stories. That the Pharisees and the Judaism of Jesus' day had lost sight of the purpose of the Sabbath as given by God as a gift for man to rest. And that resting on the Sabbath doesn't mean resting from doing good. No, God expects his people always to be willing to do good. But the Pharisees flipped the Sabbath on its head. In their religious zeal, they acted and treated the Sabbath as though man was made for the Sabbath instead of the other way around. And with the exception of imminent life-threatening situations, they even prohibited anyone from helping someone out and doing good. Which was the icing on the cake as far as reasons to kill Jesus, by the way. Because in correcting their misunderstanding of the Sabbath, he destroyed theirs, and they hated him for it. They hated him. They hated him for reducing their religion and traditions to nothing. And we've been seeing in Mark chapter 2 their antagonism, their hatred of Jesus just building up in these five conflict stories. His forgiving and healing of the paralytic man and their accusation of blasphemy in verses 1 to 12. His calling of a tax collector, Levi, and then dining with him and all his sinner and sinful tax collector friends in verses 13 to 17. His refusal to keep their hypocritical fast in verses 18 to 22. And now finally, in his new Sabbath teaching in verses 23 to chapter 3, verse 6. And that's why this whole section of these five conflict stories ends with their official launching of the plot to kill Jesus. And so we'll pick it up in the first Sabbath story in verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, we're not told how much time has passed since the calling of Levi and the last incident regarding fasting. We're not even told specifically which Sabbath or in which city or area this incident occurs. But since Capernaum was Jesus' headquarters, and we know early in his ministry, his focus was in Galilee, we can only assume it was in or around Capernaum. And he's walking along with his disciples, probably walking and teaching as was his custom with them. And they're walking through some grain fields. His disciples are hungry, so they start picking the heads of grain, the ears of corn, to eat. And picking corn from someone else's field isn't a problem. And the Pharisees knew that. They knew the Old Testament law permitted that in Deuteronomy 23:25. It says you could glean your neighbor's field with your hand, but you just couldn't take a sickle to it and clean them out. That's not why they're mad. They're mad because Jesus' disciples are doing it on the Sabbath. Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? They were Sabbatarian. And by the way, of the two badges of Judaism, in their minds, it was the Sabbath and it was circumcision. That's what set them apart from the people, from the Gentiles, the nations. They took the Sabbath very seriously. And notice, this is the first time that the Pharisees are finally brave enough to confront Jesus directly in these conflict stories. They're actually finally asking him, "Jesus." And then they're kind of like, you could picture them just super, I don't even know, brown-nosed, just legalist. "Jesus, these are your disciples. You're responsible for their actions. We demand you now. Tell us, why are they violating our Sabbath law? Jesus, you know that our Sabbath laws are clearly delineated in our traditions, the Mishnah and the Talmud. You know how meticulous and detailed our fathers were in describing what we're allowed and not allowed to do on the Sabbath. Our fathers developed a list, a tractate, of 39 classes of work in the Mishnah and 24 chapters in the Talmud to ensure no one works on the Sabbath. You know this, Jesus. You know what our traditions say. You can sew one stitch on the Sabbath, but no more. You have to save the rest for tomorrow. If you'd like to write someone a letter on a papyrus or a scroll, you can only write one letter, as in one letter in the Hebrew alphabet. If you put an olive in your mouth but don't like it, you can spit it out, but you can't put a new one in because your palate has already tasted it. You can walk precisely 1,999 paces, but no more, because one more pace would mean you're working and therefore breaking the Sabbath. And actually, your disciples might be close to the pace count with all the walking through the fields that they've been doing. You can take a bath, but you can't take a bath because you risk splashing water on the floor, which could count as washing the floor, which is work. You can't leave a radish in salt because it'll start making it a pickle, and that's work. You can't make the radish work. I kid you not. This is in there. Read the Talmud. Read that section in the Mishnah. This is what they came up with. This is their Sabbath traditions. And there's plenty more where that came from. It would take a lifetime just to study them all, actually. There was literally one Jewish rabbi said it took him 2.5 years just to study and understand in detail one of those 24 chapters in the Talmud. And this is exactly what one of my seminary professors was talking about when he'd always say every now and then, religious people are nuts. This is its logical end. And how does Jesus respond to them? Verse 25, he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Jesus is saying, do you remember what I told you a few weeks ago when you asked me why my disciples don't fast? Why they don't keep your fasts, that is? Do you remember what I said to you? Because the reason is the same. I, the bridegroom, am here now, the Messiah King, the Son of Man and Son of God, who has the authority to forgive sins, which I've shown you again and again. Do you still not understand? If David, when he and his companions were hungry, fleeing from Saul, ate the bread of the presence in the Sabbath, in the temple, if David ate the bread and only the high priest could eat that bread and it was a violation of the Sabbath, how much more can my companions, my disciples, pick and eat grain on the Sabbath when I am the new and better David, the promised king from the line of David, the creator and Lord who made the Sabbath for you, by the way. And more than that, David ate the bread of the presence, my presence, because I'm God. And he ate it in the physical temple, in my presence. But I'm the new and greater temple. I'm the fulfillment of that Old Testament temple where God's presence dwelt, because God's Spirit dwells in me. Even David knew that. That's why he calls me Lord in Psalm 110:1. And we're going to see Jesus specifically quote this psalm, by the way, later in Mark chapter 12, applying it to himself as the Messiah, as the Christ. He's saying, are you still so blind? Are your hearts still so hardened? How can you not see by now that I'm God, Lord? Which means I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And as Lord of the Sabbath, do you really think I care about keeping your silly, useless, meaningless traditions? That's not why I came. I came to give you rest. Real, true, eternal Sabbath rest. To secure that for you, on your behalf. And I made this earthly Sabbath for you, for man, to give you rest, a temporary, regular, physical rest in this life from the burdens that come with it. as a shadow, as a picture of the eternal rest that I came to give. Because I'm Lord of the Sabbath, and I am the Sabbath. Now do you understand why my disciples don't keep your Sabbath laws? Because they're your laws. You invented them. And they're useless when it comes to pleasing God. Plus, they have me, the Sabbath, in the flesh, who will provide them that real and true eternal Sabbath rest still with them. I'm here now. And furthermore, them keeping all of your Sabbath rules goes against the very point of the Sabbath, rest, not ceasing or ceasing from work, not working. I made the Sabbath for you to rest, to relax, to take it easy, once a week from your heavy labors. Can't you see how hard it is for you to keep this Sabbath of your own invention? It's a full-time job in and of itself, worrying about what you can and can't do, how far you can and can't walk, how much you can or can't eat. And then to remember all the maze-like special cheat codes that you added to your own laws just to try to weasel around some of them slightly, you know, to give yourself more leeway. No burden can be carried that weighed more than a dried fig or half a fig carried two times. You can't walk more than 1,999 paces, but wherever there's a narrow street, according to the Talmud, you could lay a piece of wood or a piece of rope over the entrance to the street between the dwellings on each side, and you could make the street like the entrance to a house, kind of, so you could go another 1,999 paces beyond that. If you throw something in the air, a ball, a rock, and catch it with the other hand, you've broken the Sabbath. But if you catch it with the same hand, you haven't. What is that? You can pour cold water on warm, but you can't pour warm water on cold? Jesus is saying, what are you doing? Can't you see how ridiculously hypocritical this all is? And how much work it involves to actually keep this? Which flies in the face of the purpose of the Sabbath for rest? I didn't need to rest, by the way, after I created the universe in 6 days. As God, I never tire, nor rest, nor eat, nor sleep. I'm omnipotent, all-powerful. I did it for you, knowing you would need rest. And as an example of the relaxing and enjoying of the fruits of your labor, the first 6 days of the week, as I also looked upon my creation when I made it and said that it was very good in Genesis 1:31. Can't you see that I've come to relieve you of all of this nonsense? To free you from it? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And it's no coincidence that Matthew inserts these words of Jesus, by the way, immediately before his account of these back-to-back Sabbath stories. Because he wants to emphasize to his readers, before he told them about Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees and his being Lord of the Sabbath, that Jesus is the true Sabbath. That's why. I think there are a couple things we need to remember as Christians about the Sabbath day and the Sabbath Lord. And not just the fact that Jesus is the real Sabbath. Yeah, as Sabbath Lord, he's not being cavalier with it or the law. He doesn't break them. He's the embodiment of God's Sabbath and God's law, and he keeps them perfectly. He's their fulfillment. He's just breaking the religious' fake rules and laws, which they added way beyond what God required. So in Jesus' example, we see neither like a legalist, hypocritical Pharisee, nor an antinomian, lawless man who has no desire to keep God's law. He's none of those things. And we got to avoid being on either side of those extremes too, because they're wrong. They're wrong. And also, Jesus, God, did make the Sabbath for our benefit. That's the whole point here. As a day of rest, it is in the Ten Commandments, It's one of those 10 in Exodus 20, 1 to 17, and it's the longest of the 10, actually, occupying 3 verses there. But as Christians, on this side of Christ, he is our Sabbath and fulfillment of Old Testament law. He kept it for us, including the Sabbath. So we don't keep the Sabbath, the sixth day in our week, in the sense that Israel was commanded to. We do honor the seventh day of the week, right? The Sunday, the day of the Lord, who rose from the grave as holy. We do keep that. We call it the Lord's Day, and have been honoring it and dedicating it to worshiping him together in corporate worship since the earliest days of the church. Those two are not the same. But even though we don't need to keep the Sabbath, I think the principle of the Sabbath, rest, is important. It's important to rest. We need to rest. And actually, the word Sabbath comes from the same word in the original Hebrew, by the way, which is pronounced and spelled almost identically, which literally means to rest or to cease work. That's why it's called the Sabbath. And so it is a good idea for us Christians to incorporate a time of regular R&R, rest and relaxation, into our weekly schedules, because we need it. We all get tired. Our tanks will eventually deplete, some faster than others, depending on a lot of things. But we will get to empty. And it's a good practice to take at least one day a week off. I mean, most of us, the regular work week is Monday to Friday, so we at least have 2 days off from work, from our earning income, from our occupation. But that doesn't mean you need to sit at home in front of the couch, in front of the TV, with your phone or your laptop or whatever all weekend long, because we've already seen that that's actually not relaxing for our minds and bodies. But you can find something else. You can take an interest in something else, something that really takes your mind off your job and off your work. And it's different for everyone. I can't tell you what that is. You know yourself better than I do. You got to figure that out. But I do know that the benefits of regularly being outdoors in nature have tremendous effects on improving mental and physical health. There's countless studies which show how therapeutic it is to go for a walk, to go hiking, to go biking regularly, whatever it is, to get outdoors, dramatically reducing stress levels. That's fact. And I also know that physical activity is just extremely important for your overall health, your cardiovascular health, your muscular health, getting your heart rate up, regularly working out your heart, your lungs, your muscles is only going to make you feel better anyways, mentally and physically. And it'll help you live a longer, healthier, happier, higher quality of life. Whatever that exercise looks like for you. Walking. Speed walking, for those of you who don't mind looking ridiculous. I hope none of you do that. At least the men. Running. Biking. A sport. And you know what resting your busy minds looks like? Not more screen time. It looks like reading a good and engaging book that just engages that creative and imaginative side of your brain. That's what it looks like. And that's the purpose of the Sabbath. To set time apart for you to rest. It's a gift. But the Sabbath was never meant for God's people to just stop doing everything. No, it was meant for them to stop working only, not to stop doing good. It's the gift that keeps on giving, because just like every day, you still need to do good. You don't stop doing good. You never stop doing good. You just stop doing one thing, and that one thing only is work. And that's what this next Sabbath story is about. See, in the first, the Pharisees get the purpose and the definition of both Sabbath and work wrong. because they don't want anyone doing anything remotely close to resembling work. This next story shows just how badly they've misunderstood the Sabbath, so that they actually put limitations on people doing good, on saving life, on the Sabbath. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. So the scene switches here to a synagogue, where they, who is they? The Pharisees, who were just told in the story immediately before, have already been questioning Jesus' understanding of the Sabbath. And even more specifically, at the end here in verse 6, we see specifically that they are identified as Pharisees, and then they're joined by Herodians. And this is on another Sabbath, probably the next Sabbath, maybe a couple Sabbaths later, we don't know exactly, but within a close time frame. And it's the Sabbath. And we know the Pharisees already have their eye on Jesus, right, from the previous Sabbath incident. And so here they're watching him closely, it says. Watching him closely to see whether he would heal this man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, their precious Sabbath. And you can picture them anxiously but quietly waiting to see what Jesus is going to do. We've seen his disciples break our Sabbath by working, but is he going to do so as well by healing this man with a deformed hand? And notice the way Mark describes them. They're lying in wait to see whether Jesus would heal him. What do you notice there? See, in that statement, we not only see the scheming deceitfulness of the Pharisees, but we also see their willful ignorance and hard-heartedness about who Jesus is. They've just conceded that they know he has the power to heal, which is obvious because they've seen it already countless times. And healings were not common. There weren't widespread healings in redemptive history. It was really only the periods of Elijah and Elisha and Moses and Joshua and then Jesus and his apostles. And that's it. But they know Jesus could really heal this man if he wanted to. They know it. Yet they still don't know who he is. It's incredible. And I love the explanatory note that Luke adds actually in his version of the story at this point. He says this, "And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts." And back to Mark 3:3, "And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent." First of all, can you imagine how terrifying this all is with the man with the hand? Okay? It's bad enough being deformed and having everyone stare at you everywhere you go, whispering in the person beside them ear all the time. But Jesus commands the man, "Come here." Places him on full display, the center of attention in the middle of the synagogue, for everyone to see him and his deformity. The man's horrified. You can picture him kind of looking at Jesus and then looking around at everyone before he finally musters up the courage to slowly move toward Jesus' direction in the synagogue. And by the way, this is the only healing recorded in any of the Gospels where Jesus actually initiates the healings. Every single other healing, it's the person or people who come to him for the healing. This is unique. Because here, it's Jesus' divine prerogative to put his full miracle and healing power on display, which is to say his deity, his godness, publicly for all to see and know exactly who he is. He's not hiding anything. And he knows the scribes and Pharisees are trying to catch him breaking the law, right? So that they can accuse him of it. We've seen that. We know he's omniscient anyways, but Luke actually adds that helpful note. So he calls the man up, and he asks them, watching around, probably standing in a circle, two rhetorical questions that leaves them speechless. I know what you're thinking, and I know what you're doing here, you fine teachers and keepers of the law. Tell me, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill? Answer me. Someone. Anyone. Oh, you can't answer me? It's because you already know the answer. Exactly. You've already provided the answer in your traditions, in your Talmud, in your Mishnah. You allow for some good to be done on the Sabbath, but you only allow for it when it's someone's life on the line. And now you're watching me to see if I'll heal this man with a withered hand, and just because it's a withered, useless hand that has left him handicapped, unemployed, unable to work, unable to provide for his family, no big deal. It's not a life or death issue, right? And you're silent now because you know I'm right. And you know what's right. But you still won't admit it. And you still won't do it. And I want you to understand something at this point about what Jesus is about to do here. Because it is the first and last time you'll ever see him doing this like this in all of the Gospels. Jesus was angry at the money changers when he turned them over twice towards the beginning and the end of his ministry, yes. Jesus was angry at the repeated hard-heartedness of the scribes and Pharisees throughout his ministry, and he has plenty of choice words for them to show that, yes. But other than that obscure occurrence we saw earlier in Mark when he heals the leper, this is the only time in all of the Gospels that Jesus is actually described as being angry, intensely angry, a righteous indignation. And you can picture him looking around, even though he knows none of them will say or do the right thing in his omniscience, because he knows everything. And he just waits, pauses, and maybe in his humanity, just maybe he thinks that someone will. But he keeps looking and looking and still nothing. And he surveys the depth of their hardness of heart against him and the lack of mercy toward this man with the withered hand. And he begins to get angry. In verse 5, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and his hand was restored. Look, I can only imagine what it feels like to be stared down by the angry God and Lord himself in the flesh with anger in his eyes, a righteous anger, because he's the only one who's capable of being that. What would have been going through his mind? Would it have been like the righteous indignation we hear from him through the lips of Isaiah 700 years earlier about the exact same thing in Israel, where he says this in chapter 1, 11 to 17? What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Your incense is an abomination to me. Your new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the worthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Or in Amos 5, verses 21 to 24, I reject your festivals, your Sabbaths, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Do you see now why in other portions of the gospel Jesus calls them the children of the devil? Do you see why he told them that when they make a disciple, they've made that person twice the child of hell that they are? Because that's how unjust they were. That's how evil they were. That's how far they had perverted God's justice and mercy. That's how far away from God they were. They wouldn't even permit someone to do good, to heal, to help someone in need on the Sabbath. They were the ones who walked by the man beaten, half dead, left for dead on the road to Jericho in Jesus' parable, the Good Samaritan. That's them. That's how bankrupt their religion was. They had no room for compassion, no room for justice, no room for mercy, no room for anything but their own rules on top of God's rules. And Jesus says, your system is broken. Your system is broken and you know it. That's why they stayed silent. They had nothing to say. What could they say? They knew he was right. But Jesus' anger lasted only for a moment, because it says he was grieved as he looked at them and their hardness of heart. His anger over their willful rejection of him and his words and lack of compassion on this man quickly turns to grief, sorrow, deep sorrow, distress, actually. This is an intense pain he feels for them. It pains him to see how callous their hearts are against him and this man. It hurts the Son of God to look at these people who are so far from him. And only in Gethsemane, as he's anticipating the horrors of the cross, is Jesus' grief and anguish expressed more forcefully by Mark in the face of the callousness of the Pharisees here against Jesus and the suffering man. This is Jesus. This is the man that they want to hand over to die a sinner's, criminal's death on the cross. Not a violent, immoral, murdering, rampaging criminal worthy of a Roman cross, but a man who grieves so deeply over his enemies, and who gets so impassioned to save life, not kill, to do good, not evil. And he does do good. He heals the man instantly. He doesn't touch him. He doesn't mix a concoction of spittle and mud. He doesn't move a muscle. He doesn't lift a finger. He just speaks. He just opens his mouth. And the irony is that if they think that Jesus is healing the man by simply speaking his healing, you can imagine how far gone their religion and their lunacy over the Sabbath had really driven them. And it did drive them to that, because evidently they did think he violated their Sabbath by this healing, because they officially launched their conspiracy to kill him. In verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. They hated him so badly and were so concerned about keeping their religious monopoly over the people that they even conspired with the Herodians, the secular, immoral, unreligious supporters of Herod, who they would otherwise never be caught dead with in public, just to hatch together a plan to destroy him. And I think that's what Jesus had in mind with the alternate options in his questions here, harm or evil, as opposed to the good or the saving life. He knew what the scribes and Pharisees were up to, that they had already begun trying to find a way to catch him breaking the law, right, blaspheming, as grounds for killing him. That's one of the many ironies in all this. The Pharisees have hearts callous enough to do harm, even to kill, on the Sabbath. They think Jesus breaks the Sabbath in healing the man by simply speaking, while they are actually, actively consulting with the Herodians to begin making plans to kill him on the Sabbath. So their callous hearts are actually a worse deformity than the man with the withered hand, aren't they? The man's withered hand pales in comparison to their withered souls. And it's very subtle but powerful, I think, the way Jesus frames his question in verse 4. It's almost as though he's linking his own fate with the man with the bad hand. He says, I think when he says to do good or to save a life refers to Jesus' response to this unfortunate man. He does do good, and he does save his life in a way. And then to do harm or to kill refers to the observing scribes and Pharisees' response to Jesus healing the man. They devise a scheme to harm him, to kill him. And Jesus' response to the man with the withered hand determined their response to him. Jesus chose to do good, to give the man a new opportunity at life. So they chose to do harm, to plan the best opportunity to take Jesus' life. Another irony. The self-styled guardians, protectors of the Sabbath, are now plotting to kill the Lord of the Sabbath. And their scheming points us back to Jesus' first hint at his impending death, the very reason why he came to earth. Saw it last week. The bridegroom will be taken away. And in all this, we see that sincerity to keep God's law and obey is not enough. The Pharisees were sincere, sincerely trying. And hell is full of sincere religious people, like the scribes and Pharisees, who are so blinded by their own religious tradition that they miss Christ. It's possible to be sincerely wrong. And it's something we today, Christians, need to be very careful to understand and avoid. We should never want to read our own views, our own ideas, our own traditions, our own habits, our own preferences into the Bible. We should never want to elevate them to the level of authoritative scripture and then force them upon other people and tell them they need to obey them in order to be right with God. We can't do that because they're not authoritative. They're just preferences, personal and traditional preferences, more than anything. And they have no bearing on salvation whatsoever. In fact, they're impossible to bear. Just like everyone in Jesus' day couldn't bear the weight of the laws and traditions burdened on them by the Pharisees and the religious elite. They couldn't even carry it. And more than that, Jesus doesn't even care about what we eat, how we eat, when we eat, what we do, when we don't do, how we do it, what we do or don't do on the Sabbath. We'll call it the Lord Day for us. Because he is the Sabbath. And he doesn't care what we eat or don't eat and what we do and don't do and what we say and don't say on every other day either. As long as we're worshiping him in everything that we do, in every moment of every day of the week, of our lives. Because he's concerned about the motives of the heart. Not about the external, not about the insignificant, the trivial, the traditional, the ritual, the ceremonies, the liturgy, the way we do church, style of music, how many songs, order of service, when to do the offering, which book of the Bible we're studying, how often we do communion, should we stand up when we sing, should we sit down, should we have a scripture reading, how long should the sermon be, how should we dress, frequency of events, Bible studies, small groups, community groups, conferences. He doesn't care about these external things. He cares about the heart. The heart that's driving us to do these things. And that we're doing them all in spirit and in truth. Which is to say, worshiping him and obeying him as he asks us to. And God's also concerned that we do good, that we're doing good always. It's never not a time to do good, to help someone in need. And a litmus test of true religion versus false religion is your response to injustice. In the face of the man's need, the religious Pharisees were silent. They were silent. They would have rather left him in that dreadful condition and even use him as possible leverage against Jesus. But Jesus didn't use people, whether powerful or powerless, for ulterior purposes and motives. No, he never did that. He's both just and justifier. He executes perfect justice, and we're called to do the same, as much as it's in our power and in our control to do so in our lives. In Matthew's accounts of these Sabbath stories, you actually have Jesus quoting from Micah 6 and Hosea 8, where he says, "Do justice, love mercy. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And if we see an opportunity to do good to another, believer or unbeliever, we should. We must. If it's within our means to do so. Whenever. Wherever. And that's the real danger of a rigid legalism like the Pharisees. It can delude you into thinking that God is satisfied when you're a stickler for meaningless, religious, fluff, details, even if you're merciless to other people. It's a delusion. It's not true. Your commitment to principle cannot outweigh your concern for people. Do you care more about your principles, your preferences, than you do about other people? Especially needing people, suffering people? Pascal, a famous Enlightenment philosopher, said, "Men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction." And it's true for Christians too. Christians have been known to be no less devoted to what they believe is the truth and bludgeon anyone to death with it or anyone who violates it. Now that's the test of true theology, true morality, is either passed or failed by how you respond to the needs and the suffering of the weakest and most defenseless people in your life. And those are God's words earlier that we saw in Isaiah 1. And it's a theme running through the scriptures from Genesis through Revelation, Old Testament, New Testament. If anyone thinks themselves religious but doesn't lend a helping hand to widows and to orphans and to the suffering and those in greatest need, his religion is worthless, says James 1:27. But thank God for Jesus, our Lord of the Sabbath and Sabbath, who freed us from the power of God's law to condemn us and human tradition that would burden us, like the Sabbath. And thank God for Jesus, who created the Sabbath day for our good and our rest and fulfilled it perfectly. Thank God for Jesus, who is our Sabbath and provides eternal rest for all those who believe. And that's reason enough to be thankful for this Thanksgiving season, in every season, in every day of the rest of our lives as Christians. Bow your heads with me and pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our Lord of the Sabbath and our Sabbath, who gives us rest in this life, who's with us and carries our burdens, and who shouldered and carried our eternal, infinite burden of sin that we could never carry on the cross, and provided for us in his death, in his life, eternal life. It's a humbling reality to know that you did this all by grace. There's nothing we did to earn, to deserve, to merit your love and your grace and your salvation. And out of the many reasons we certainly have to be thankful for, even today, even in this season, and every day of our lives, the greatest reason is because of what you've done for us in Jesus. And I pray you'd help us to meditate on that, to think and reflect upon that every moment of every day, and that it would drive us to be compassionate, to be merciful, to do good, to rest regularly, yes, but to always, always be willing to do good, because we know that's what pleases you. And we know it pleases you now because we are in faith, in Christ, and that apart from faith, we can't please you. But now, these works can please you because you first saved us and gave us faith, and we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.